It's good to see everyone this morning, and we will be continuing our study of the Gospel of John. We'll be in John chapter 12 and going through from verses 12 through 26 this morning. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. The title of the message is The First Sunday. The First Sunday. By way of introduction, the first Sunday of the Passion Week came with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, by the end of the week, he would be crucified, and then on the next Sunday or the following Sunday, he would rise from the dead. And Jesus entered Jerusalem in a great procession to the shouts of the common people who thought that he was coming as the Messiah to overthrow the Roman invaders and set up a Jewish kingdom. And so we're going to look at that this morning. And the first thing we'll see is entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in verses 12 through 19. And we see that palm branches and praises came as Jesus entered the city, verses 12 through 13. On the next day, much people, when they were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, a palm branch was a symbol of victory, and it's used in the Bible as a symbol of victory. And so when they're putting these palm branches out, they're saying that Jesus is coming as the victorious conqueror. He is the Messiah, which he is. And they expected him to come into town and overthrow the Romans. And Hosanna means save now. And it was a proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah who would save the people from Rome. Save now. Usually on Palm Sunday when we preach about this, I talk about Hosanna quite a bit. And I'll just do a brief discussion of that this morning. But Hosanna came from a very famous psalm, Psalm 118, and it was a psalm about the Messiah. And this is what they were referencing when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were referencing this psalm, which says, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so that's what these people were saying. They were expecting Jesus to ride into town on his donkey. You know, most conquerors come into town on a white horse, but he came in on a donkey because the donkey was a royal animal in Old Testament times. And so he's coming in on a royal animal. And well, actually, they would use mules. The kings would use mules. And there's a little bit difference between a mule and a donkey. But at any rate, that's the point of the thing. And I was going to get into this later, but I'll just go ahead and explain it now. When the Romans would ride their horses, and so if a person came into town on a horse, they were coming into town as a military victor, saying, we're coming to conquer, we're going to overthrow, we're a military victor. Because Jesus came in on a donkey, he is coming in saying, I'm already king. There's no need for military victory. I'm already the leader. I'm already the ruler. So he comes in as the Messiah riding on a donkey, as it's prophesied, which we'll get into in a little while. But these people were saying, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And there's a lot of people that look to Jesus that way today. They look to him as somebody that's going to save them now from the circumstances of life. I've asked people before, have you been saved? And they'll say, yes, Jesus saved me from a car accident. Jesus saved me from a sickness. I was sick and I thought I was going to die, and Jesus saved me. And that's what they mean by being saved. And Jesus does save like that. But what these people missed And what a lot of people today miss is that Jesus didn't come the first time to save these people from the Roman occupiers. He came to save them from their sins. He came to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. And so if you trust Jesus to save you from all kinds of things, but you never trust him to save you from your sins, to save you from hell, to take you to heaven when you die, then you're not saved. Jesus came the first time to save you from your sins, and these people missed it. Now, we see that in Jesus' coming, prophecy was fulfilled on this Palm Sunday. In verses 14 through 16, the Word of God says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." So this prophecy comes from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass or a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So when Jesus came into town on this donkey, he is proclaiming that he is the king. He's the fulfillment of this prophecy, and he is also showing humility by riding in on this donkey. And he's saying, "I'm not coming to overthrow the Romans. I'm coming in humility, riding a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy." And he's indicating by that he's the Messiah, he's the king, and that there's not going to be a military operation. There's no need for one. And, of course, Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He came to die. Now we see, letter C, the Lazarus miracle draws a crowd. So there had been the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And on Wednesday night, Miss Virginia was saying, and some of you don't realize Miss Virginia comes on Wednesday night. We were shocked when she showed up because she hadn't been to church in 2 years. And she came Wednesday night, several Wednesdays ago. These bottles are loud. I have to edit that out. I can edit all kinds of things out of the recording. So when you hear the recording of the service, it's perfect. Now, Mike, you were probably shocked when you showed up the first time and found that I make all kinds of mistakes and everything. But but Miss Virginia came and she said, "I'm just amazed that Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. She said, "I just didn't realize that. I didn't even think about that. For 4 days. And then Jesus, because after 4 days, your body would begin to decay. The Jews did not embalm, so they would just wrap them up with spices and whatnot, and the body would begin to decay at 4 days. And so, Lazarus was raised from the dead at 4 days. And when Jesus came to the tomb, you know, his sister said, "Lord, by now he's been in the tomb for 4 days. He stinks." And so Jesus said, "Roll the stone away and you'll see." And so Lazarus was raised from the dead. So the Bible says, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." So you have all these common people, all these country people who are coming into Jerusalem. And then you have the people that have come from all over that have heard about this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead and are coming out to greet Jesus as he comes into town. And we'll contrast that with the priests and their attitude to the thing. And we see letter D, that the Pharisees complain in verse 19. And of course they did. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." So this is like a caption of their argument. It's just one verse about their argument. But they were obviously having an argument, and some of the Pharisees, you know, they had said, "We're going to take care of Jesus. We'll kill Lazarus." And we assume Lazarus had not been put to death. But they're talking about ways to get rid of the problem. And perhaps they thought they had ended the problem. And yet Jesus comes into town and all the common people are following him and they're proclaiming him to be the Messiah. And one group of the Pharisees looks at the other and says, "Don't you see how you prevailed nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." And so more and more, they're becoming more insane. And they're getting to the point to where, you know, we're going to have to find a way to kill him if somebody will just, because they couldn't just go out and arrest him because the people would have probably killed them. So they had to have somebody hand him over to them. And that's where Judas Iscariot comes in, as we'll read in the future. Now the second thing we see is that the Greeks seek Jesus. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then some Greeks seek Jesus in verses 20 through 26. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" So these Greeks had heard about the gospel. They were Gentiles. And the way that this happened was the Jews in the period between when the Old Testament ended, the last prophet spoke, and when Jesus came, there was about 400 years. And they usually call this the 400 years of silence. But during this 400-year period of time, the kingdom of the world, the known world, passed from the Greeks to the Romans. And the Greeks, their contribution was culture and language. And so everybody spoke Greek. Steve came up and talked to me after the service last week and wanted to point out that everybody would have been able to read and speak Greek because it was the language of commerce and of the common people. You know, usually in the United States, we're used to speaking one language, English, and maybe we speak a little bit of Spanish. But at that time, most people could speak at least two languages, and so they would have been able to speak their native tongue and Greek. And so the Greek language became a universal tongue. And that's why the New Testament was written in Greek, because everybody could read it. And then another thing that happened in between the Old Testament and when Jesus came was that the Romans took over, and the Romans brought peace to the world. And they paved roads and built these roads, the Roman roads. And that made it so it was easy to travel, and you could travel safely from one place to another. And so that made it so that the gospel, which was put in Greek language, could then be transported to different parts of the world safely. And so God is setting this whole thing up for the perfect time for Jesus to come. And another thing is the Jews, since they had Jews scattered all in the Gentile countries, they built synagogues in those countries. And the synagogues would preach the Old Testament every Saturday on the Sabbath. And so there were Greeks that had no doubt gone to synagogue with their Jewish friends, and they had heard the Old Testament preach, the promises about the Messiah, and they had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And when they hear, "Hey, the Messiah is coming into town. He has raised this man from the dead that was in the grave for 4 days, and he's coming into town," then they were excited, and they wanted to meet Jesus. And they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And you notice that the disciples are working this thing like Jesus is, I mean, they think he's a great political conqueror, so they're treating him like a political leader. They've got a bunch of people that you have to go through to get to Jesus. And so the Greeks come to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So it gets to Jesus that these Greeks want to see you. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So Jesus said, the time is coming. It's almost here. It's come when I'm going to be glorified by being lifted up on the cross. That's what he's talking about, his death, burial, and resurrection. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so Jesus is looking towards the time when he's going to die, and he's using this grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And if it doesn't die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So he's got Greeks that want to see him, and he's looking forward to the time when Gentiles are going to be saved. And so, and most of us, well, probably all of us are Gentiles. And so Jesus came to die for us as well as the Jews. And so he's looking forward to that. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So Jesus is saying, not only have I got to die, but you as my disciples, except a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. So you as my disciples must also die to yourself and must follow me. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now, hateth his life in this world doesn't mean, oh, I hate my job. I hate my life. That's what I was saying when I was driving the school bus Friday. And we missed 4 or 5 stops. And I was an hour late running in circles trying to drop off kids. I said, man, I hate this. And it's also hot because there's no air conditioning. I've already told you that there's no air conditioning on the bus. It's hot. So, but that's not what this means. He that hateth his life. It just means a person who's driving their car at 100 miles per hour. How many of you have ever driven your car at 100 miles an hour? Good, Bob. Bob has. Okay. We've all done it at some point, probably. But if you're driving your car at 100 miles an hour, the person who's going 20, it's like they're standing still. It's just boom. And so it's a comparison. And what Jesus is saying is this ties in with what he said to the disciples about if any man hates not his father and mother and brothers and sisters in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. And that's what Jesus is saying. Of course, the Bible tells us we're to love our mom and our dad and our brothers and sisters and all of that. But in comparison to our love for Jesus and our dedication to Jesus, then what we have for them is hate in comparison to the love that we have for Jesus. And so, and you know, when for instance, these missionaries that surrender to go to the field, you think about it, like the one Robbie Prater that we just had in, he's getting married. Any grandchildren he has, or any children he has, rather, grandchildren to his parents and to her parents, well, they'll have them in another country. They may not get to see their kids every year at Christmas. Well, that seems like hatred seems like hatred. You must hate, and it may feel like hatred to the parents sometimes, but he's got to choose. If he's called to do that, then he's got to choose whether he'll do that or whether he won't. And so, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Of course, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So, when it talks about keeping life unto life eternal, it's not talking about, if you love Jesus and hate your life in this world and sacrifice and live for Jesus, then you'll have eternal life. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Whether or not you go to heaven is determined by what you do with Jesus now. It's not determined by how you live, but how you believe. The Bible doesn't say, live for the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever lives for him should not perish but have eternal life. That's not what it says, right? It says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's a common misconception today that is taught by preachers and pastors in different churches, and I hear this from time to time, that faith means faithfulness. And so basically what they say is that to believe in Jesus means to live for Jesus. So you've got to live right in order to be saved, because faith means faithfulness. Well, that's not at all what faith means. The Bible tells us what faith means. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen in the book of Hebrews. And what does that mean? Faith is substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, both those words mean certainty or assurance. So what the Bible teaches that faith is, and the way the Bible defines faith is assurance. Faith is certainty of things that you cannot see. And so basically faith is trust or assurance. And so when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am certain that I'm going to heaven when I die because I believe in him. I am certain I have eternal life because he died for me on the cross. I have assurance. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, only the Holy Spirit of God can give you that assurance. That's something that the Holy Spirit creates in your heart when you're saved. He'll give you that assurance that you're saved and on your way to heaven. And so faith, saving faith, is a work of God. But what this is talking about is living for Christ on this earth and taking up your cross and following him. And when you do that, then when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he hands out rewards and some suffer loss, you'll have rewards and you'll have crowns, and we'll be able to cast our crowns at his feet, and we'll be able to live in the kingdom and rule and reign with him. And so there are rewards that are given. The Bible says if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so there's a whole doctrine of that that we don't have time to get into this morning. But he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So if we want to serve Christ, then we got to follow him. And where he is, there will his servant be. I was watching Jordan Peterson. This is in closing. I was watching Jordan Peterson on the internet because I like watching some of his videos. He's not saved, but he's got a lot of good things to say. And so he said he likes to quote Carl Jung, who was, or Carl Jung, I think it's pronounced with a Y. But at any rate, This guy is one of the founders of modern psychology, along with Sigmund Freud. So this is what he quoted, and I heard this quote, and here's a nice picture of Mr. Jung with his pipe. And he says, modern man can't see God because he doesn't look low enough. And so when I heard Jordan Peterson say that, I thought, I don't know if I agree with that or not. Modern man can't see God because he doesn't look low enough. And so I thought, well, God is high and lifted up. The Bible pictures him that way. So I don't know if I agree with that or not. And then I began to think about working with kids. And I began to think about when I get to share the gospel with a teenager or someone that's young that society doesn't care much about. In one particular job that I have, society doesn't care much about them, and so I began to think about that, and I began to think that's God's work. That is God's work, and it's down low. And so perhaps we could say more biblically, man can't see God's work because he doesn't look low enough. Because most of the time when we think of God's work, we think of some office or some high place. But really God's work is, and if we want to follow Jesus, we have to minister to the lowly, to the kids, to the poor, to the outcast. And so, where was Jesus? Where is Jesus? Because the Bible says, if any man will follow me, he's got to, it's talking about following Jesus. So where is Jesus? Well, we find him seeking lost sinners. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is seeking lost sinners. And if you want to follow Jesus, and if I want to follow Jesus, then we've got to be after sinners. We've got to tell people how to be saved. That's what Jesus did. We've got to share Jesus. Number two, we find him confronting false teachers. Where is Jesus? He was confronting the Pharisees. He was confronting those that preach false doctrine. You go on to the Apostle Paul and you find him confronting false teachers, and you find this a theme in the Bible. So we must stand against false doctrine, against things that are in error, against things that are false. And we must teach the truth. And there's a lot of false doctrine. There's people that say you can be saved through being good. People that say you can be saved through being baptized. There's all kinds of false doctrine. And we must confront it. And then we must care for others. Remember that Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And Jesus was all about caring for others. So what's the church going to do? What are we as a body going to do? Are we going to care about people that nobody else cares about? Are we going to reach people with the gospel and find a welcoming place to people that nobody else will welcome or care about? And do we reach out and at the expense of sounding woke this morning, which I certainly don't intend to do because I'm not woke. But I guess this doesn't happen much anymore. But for years, you know, people that were of different skin colors that got married, they were kind of not welcome in certain churches. And we can't do that at our church. We need to welcome people that may not have another place that they can go. We need to welcome black people to the church and Hispanics to the church. And I don't think that's hard for anybody here to hear, but we need to welcome them. There was a dear old member here that passed away many years ago, and I'll never forget that I talked to her after the church service one day, and she was upset because a grandchild was marrying a black person. And I said, "Well, is the guy saved?" And she said, "Well, yes, he's saved. He goes to church." And she said, but isn't that wrong?" And she was like 90 years old. And I said, "Well, you know, Moses in the Old Testament, his wife was black." And she said, "Oh, I didn't know that." She said, "Well, I better repent then." And so my point is that we need to reach people across racial lines, color lines. I mean, biblically, there's no such thing as races. There's nations, tribes, and tongues. And if you don't believe that, because we're in the South, so we're taught there's races, but there's not. Biblically, there's nations, tribes, and tongues. And the Bible says that we've been all made of one blood. One blood. You cut anybody open, their blood's the same color. Except according to my daughter, when you get older, your blood turns a different color. That's what she said. And I said, "Where did you hear that?" And she said, "I just made it up." So, we need to welcome people that have been divorced. Amen? Amen? A lot of times the church criticizes divorced people, but we need to welcome people that have suffered the tragedy of divorce and are rebuilding their lives. And we need to welcome people that are hurting. We need to welcome young people to the church. Jordan Peterson gave a lecture on young men, reaching young men. And he said churches ought to put on their sign, "Young men wanted here." Well, I'm not going to put that on the sign because I think that sounds kind of weird. Sounds weird, but at any rate, we do need to welcome young men to the church and young women as well. They need to find a place here and a place in our Bible studies and in our groups. And one of our families is here now because a young man came to our Wednesday night Bible study. So we praise the Lord for that. So we need to welcome them and give them a place to serve in the church. Society is doing a lot of things to young people today that's wrong and that's wicked. And the church must stand against that, but the church must also be a welcoming place for young people to come and to find the truth and to find an acceptance where they can grow in Christ. And so let's try and do that. Care for others. And so that concludes our study this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's been a good study of the Word of God. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for this study of Jesus coming on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. And though the Pharisees are plotting against him, he's continuing to minister up until his death on the cross, where he carries out the ultimate ministry in dying for our sins. So we do pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they'll get saved today. If anyone here is struggling with something, addiction or anything else, we pray that they would find peace and deliverance today. We do pray that you would give us hope and give us what we need and make this church a welcoming place for people in our community to come and find the gospel of Jesus Christ and find the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. We'll stand and sing.